Thank you. Again, we come to our studies in the life of faith, and as we continue on the reward of faith in chapter 15 of Genesis, and we have been reminding you of the fact that after his great victory in chapter 14, where he had the courage of faith and the dignity of faith, now Abram has some fear, and the Lord encourages him by saying, and he needs encouragement, by the way, God says, "Fear not, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward." And I'll tell you, can't add to that. When the reward of your faith is God himself, my friend, it includes everything that God is and has. What a wonderful thing to be joined to God, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying, God is saying these things through his word. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. All things are yours because you belong to him. So get occupied with your God, with your Savior, with your Lord. And don't be too occupied with passing transient things. As 1 John chapter 2, 17 says, "The world in its lust passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now we found in chapter 15, we call this chapter the reward of faith. And the first one is God himself. The second part of the reward is the promise of a heavenly seed in verses 5 and 6. And he's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heavenly seed. Now, the scripture tells me that. You find that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. When Paul writing says, God said to Abram, "He speak not as of many seeds, but of one seed, which is Christ." And when Abram's faith was coupled with the heavenly seed, Christ Jesus, he was justified. That is, he was declared righteous. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Isn't it wonderful? And here we are on earth, creatures who have sinned against God, and by simple faith we take Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our own personal Savior. In that very moment, he not only forgives us our sins and gives us a divine pardon, but he pronounces us righteous in his Son. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, he's been made unto us righteousness. As Paul could say in Philippians 3:9, "I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," that is by works, "but the righteousness of God, which is by faith." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the end of works for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to put your trust in the Savior. And as one of my old dear friends used to say, it's a grand thing to be a Christian. It's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to know you're joined to him, the eternal living God. And then to think that all that he is, all that he has, is our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, can't be imperfect, it's complete. It can't be soiled, can't be corrupted, and it's reserved in heaven, where you and I can't get our hands on it right now. We would ruin it. It's reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed at the last time. I'm quoting 1 Peter, of course, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Now we come to the third reward of faith is the purpose of God. Now after you leave verse 6, from verse 7 down through verse 12, you have the confirmation of this covenant, of this promise. He confirmed the promise by sacrifice, which you have from verse 7 right on down through verse 12. And now, starting in at verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have the purpose of God concerning the future. In a sense, this is a really prophetical part of Genesis, where God reveals his purpose to Abram. Did you ever know that when a person falls in love with a Savior and spends some time in the Word of God, there comes the revelation of God's purpose? Can I say to you, Christian, today, right where you are, what do you know about God's purpose? What do you know about God's purpose for your own life? What do you know about God's purpose for the church? What do you know about God's purpose for Israel? The nation Israel. The godly remnant of Israel. What do you know about God's purpose for the nations of the earth? What do you know about what God is going to do through eternity? What is God going to do with our present generation if we keep on going the way we are? Anything in the book concerning this? Certainly, certainly. And just as God revealed his purposes to Abram, his friend, God is just as willing to reveal his purposes to you and to me. If we live in Mamre and Hebron, if we live on the fatness of communion with God, daring to believe what God says is true. Now, I've made some very strong statements lately on this radio program. I've been saying that all that God is ours in Christ. This is what the apostle says by the Spirit. This is our inheritance. But now comes the revelation of his purposes. Verse 13 of Genesis 15, I read, "And God said to Abram, Know of a surety that your seed, your children, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, let me see, what is the purpose of God concerning the future? Notice it, please. God informs Abraham that his children, now remember, he doesn't have any yet. He doesn't have any yet. All he has is a promise from God in chapter 13 that his children would be like the sand by the seashore for multitude. Chapter 15, this chapter, his seed would be like the stars of heaven for multitude. And you can't count the sand by the seashore, and you can't count the stars in heaven. They're an innumerable number. But he hasn't any children yet. And now God gives a promise. And he expects Abram to believe. Not only does God give him a promise, but he reveals his purpose. And I want you to know surely, Abram, that your children are going to be in a strange land. And they're going to be afflicted. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. And that nation, which happens to be Egypt, that nation whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Let me just stop here a moment. Now, I needn't spend too much time on this, except to suggest it to you. Now, this is already history. The children of Israel went down into Egypt in the time of Jacob. Jacob and his sons, their families, went down to Egypt. You find that in the first chapter of Exodus. They stayed in Egypt, and they died. A new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and persecution started. They'd been there for centuries, for 400 years, servants to the Egyptians. And now when Moses came on the scene and said, "Let my people go," God is speaking through Moses, "that they may serve me," and so on. Then you have the opposition of Pharaoh and his people to the children of Israel. And God says here they're going to serve them for 400 years. And afterward, that nation, which was Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance. And that's exactly what took place. When they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians loaded them down with goods, with silver and ornaments and jewels and what have you. You see, well, it says in the Bible that they borrowed them from the Egyptians. Well, that word borrow is a poor word. The Egyptians gave it to them. And by the way, they had served that nation for more than 400 years without any wages. They were slaves. So they had something coming to them, and the Lord took care of that. So they came out with great substance. And that nation was judged by God. And he didn't go that. You find that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, from chapter 3 right down to chapter 11, even into chapter 12, where we got the Passover, and where Israel left Egypt and went across the Red Sea, in chapter 13, and got into the wilderness, in chapter 16, and so on. Suffice me to just mention that. And it tells you when they're going to come up. Now notice something else. When shall they come up? After the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I would like to stop here again and refresh your memory, because I know I have said this before, that in any nation or any people, when the cup of iniquity is filled full, the judgment of God falls upon them. Apparently, in our present generation, we don't believe this. We think this is going to go on forever. No, I don't care what the nation is, whether it be America or Germany or China, whoever it may be, when a nation reaches the place where the cup is filled full, the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. Like you have in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man was evil continually, and God sent the flood and took them all away. You have it in Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19 of this book of Genesis, and we find that the cup was filled full. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What about these Amorites? The Amorites in the 15th century were possibly one of the strongest nations of the Near East. A very idolatrous, corrupt, diseased people. In fact, when God said to Moses in the wilderness, when you come into the land, I want you to kill out everybody there. Why? To preserve the human race from extinction, because of the corruption and the diseases of the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the rest of them. These were great nations. But when their cup was filled full, the judgment of God fell upon them. When Israel, in the book of Jeremiah, when their cup was full, they'd made, as Isaiah 28 says, they had made a covenant with death, with hell they were in agreement, lies were their refuge, repeated, by the way, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, where it speaks of them being liars, they're not valiant for truth, they made lies their refuge. They were sent out into captivity under the judgment of God. And then they were returned under Ezra and Nehemiah and continued until 70 A.D., And in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul now has said, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And just a few years after Paul uttered that statement, the Jews were scattered over the face of the earth. And now they've just been regathered for the outworking of God's purpose. I would suggest you examine the Word of God with respect to the purposes of God. Now, may I just say one further thing? If you go down to verse 17 and 18, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. You have that in verses 7 down through 11, where you have the sacrifice. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and he gives you the list of these nations. But go back to verse 17. After the Lord had revealed his purpose in the purpose of the Israelites, the descendants of Abram, being in captivity and slavery and then brought forth with a great substance, then the cup of the Amorites filled full. Now God confirmed it. It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. Allow me to read from the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reminding the people of Israel concerning what God had done for them. Now, verse 20 says this, "But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go with Jordan," and so on. But I want to get to that verse 20. "He brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him an inheritance, as you are this day." Also in Isaiah 48, verse 10. "And God brought them through the furnace to purge them from idolatry." For remember that when Israel went down into Egypt, they were not idolaters. But when they came out of Egypt, they had absorbed idolatry. Well, how do you know that? Because in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law of God, Aaron, you remember, asked for their gold and their silver, and he made them a molten calf, and they worshipped the molten calf. Where'd they learn that? In Egypt. They went about naked. Where'd they learn that? In the worship of the gods of Egypt, with all its immorality and corruption. They didn't learn that in the wilderness. They learned that in Egypt. And God took them out of Egypt, out of the furnace, to deliver them from the idolatry and the corruption of Egypt, to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that through them he might be glorified. They might be a testimony to the nations of the wonders of God. And they weren't very long in the land before they were in idolatry. When you come to the book of Judges, the first half of Judges, after Joshua and that generation were dead, the beginning of Judges, the halfway through Judges, they were fighting their enemies. And then they began to fight among themselves. And then Dan led them into idolatry. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And yet may I say how easy it is for Christians today, after being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, having become children of God, how easy it is for us to slip back into a life of cold indifference, of worldliness, fleshly lusts, until God has to deal with us. For Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." One more thing in the chapter. In verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we have the last part of the purpose of God. The same day God made a covenant with Abram and said, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt." That's from the river Nile unto the river Euphrates. Do you want to know the size of the promised land to Abram? From the Nile River in Egypt to the river Euphrates, to all the land that is occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. All the land is to be Israel's. In fact, I was very much interested not long ago in reading an article in our newspapers concerning Egypt, where one of the leaders of Israel, of Egypt, said that Israel will not be satisfied until it has part of Egypt. Because, he said, they believe that their promised land runs from the river Nile. Now, I wonder if that Egyptian had been reading the book of Genesis, chapter 15. For this is where we have the size of the land promised to Israel. From the great river in Egypt to the river Euphrates. And all the land of these different tribes, these different nations belong, he promised them to Israel. May I say, this will never be until you come to the kingdom. And when you come to the kingdom, when our Lord reigns from one end of the earth to the other, Israel's going to have the land which he promised to Abraham. But the people of Israel then will be redeemed. They will be the priests of God to the nations. They will be the witnesses of God to the nations. And as Moses said, in that day, it will be the rule of the heavens on the earth. You're going to have an entirely different picture. There'll be no more war. The Lord shall reign from one end of the earth to the other, and he will reign in righteousness. And Israel, the whole nation that will be on the earth after the tribulation period, will be redeemed and become God's testimonies to the Gentile nations. So you have in this chapter the reward of faith is God himself, his promise, and his purpose. May the Lord make it clear to you these days.